John chapter 2, let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple and with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? He was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, but he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So far in God's word this morning. What makes you happy? Really happy? What really brings joy into your life? What brings a smile to your face when you just start to talk about it or think about it? Now, how many of us are quietly embarrassed that your first response was not God? How many of us immediately thought of something that you like to do or someone, some precious person or thing in your life, and then quickly thought, "Wait a minute, I think the answer is supposed to be Jesus. I mean, I am in church today. Aren't I supposed to say God?" Why do we wrestle with that? I don't mean finding joy in Jesus. I mean just relating joy and celebrating and a life of laughter with Christianity. Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher, once said, "There are two things which I've always looked upon as difficult. The one is to make the wicked sad. The other is to make the godly joyful." Why do we wrestle with that? Why is that? Why do we find it difficult to connect joy with our faith? Why do we tend to associate things like laughter and celebration and partying even and joy? Why do we associate them with the world more than Christianity sometimes? Why is it often, I think, that the world gets it better than we do? You see, gets what? That you can't really go through life without joy. You can't go through life without laughter and celebrating, at least not well, at least not healthy. That this kind of joy is essential to life. It's essential. You can't live without it. You can't live well, at least. Jesus says it over and over again in the New Testament. Joy is the design of our relationship with God. It is the purpose, really. And Jesus acknowledges this in what's called his high priestly prayer in John 17. There he says, he's praying, he says, I'm coming to you now, Father, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my what? He says, my joy within them. He says, the full measure of my joy within them. The full measure of the son's joy. What do you think it's like to be the son, a perfect son of a perfect father? What kind of joy do you suppose that Jesus has? But wouldn't it be perfect and overflowing and lasting and beautiful and whole? Of course. He says that's what he is going to that cross to ensure that his people have. So what happens? What happens? Why do we struggle to have it? Why do we struggle to express it? Why do we struggle to keep it or to even be comfortable with it sometimes? This morning, I want you to see something in this passage. I want you to see a few things. I want you to see that even though joy is not mentioned, I think that's what it's speaking about. And there are three things in this passage from John about our joy in the Lord. In fact, they have to do with a party, a fight, and a promise. They kind of connected to what you've got here is a party, a fight, and a promise. The party shows us what do we miss? What do we not see about this joy? See, that's the first problem. We don't even see the kind of joy that God wants us to have. And the fight sort of unfolds, and it shows us what happens when we miss it. Right? What happens when we don't get it? What are the consequences in our lives? And then towards the end, you get a promise. What can be done about it? How can you escape what I call a kind of spiritual Eeyore? You know who Eeyore is, kids? He's that gloomy, right? That gloomy donkey. That's, you know, how do we escape that kind of spiritual Eeyorism in our lives? What can be done? How do we escape it? Well, that's what we have. We see a party, a fight, and a promise. What do we miss? What happens when we miss it? What can be done about it? First, what do we miss? What has God really intended here? Look, part of our struggle is that we don't see what God intended. And we struggle to be joyful. Not because we don't want to be joyful. We do. I mean, who would say, I don't want to be happy? Everyone says, on some level in their lives, I want to be happy. No one says they don't. Even people who are depressed or seek it, you know, sometimes they, if that's what, in some level, making them happy. They're being content with that. It's instinctive. It's part of God's image in us, really, to seek to be content. We struggle because we do not know how to do it, where to find real joy and happiness. And in fact, sometimes we struggle as Christians because we struggle to even know that it's okay. And we don't see that joy should be the basis of our relationship with God. We forget that sometimes. In Nehemiah chapter 8, if you remember that section in the Old Testament. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, what happens is they rediscover the law, remember. And they gather, the king gathers everyone together. And in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, they read from the book of the law. Making it clear, it says, giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. You remember their initial reaction? It's very interesting. There's weeping. There's mourning. Nehemiah says, go, enjoy choice food, sweet drink, send some to those who have nothing. Have a party, he says. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, this is a sacred day, don't grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy. Why? Why could they celebrate now? The passage ends with this, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. Now they understood them. Look, what's your concept of Christianity? Really, take a moment and think about how I understand what Christianity is about. We may say that Christians should be joyful, but what often is our idea of joy? What does this concept of the joy in the Lord look like for us? I think for most Christians, the notion of joy in the Lord is making sure we look as happy as we should be as Christians on Sunday. And that we make sure everyone sees us, that we're really happy to be Christians, a kind of sometimes, unfortunately, a plastic smile, kind of a happy, clappy, Ned Flanders kind of religion. And there's a character that in the Homer Simpson things, that, you know, this Ned Flanders guy who's obnoxiously happy all the time, and it's oakley-dokley is everything he says. And sometimes I think that's, you know, our notion of Christianity. Casting Crowns sings a song called Stained Glass Masquerade. They're a Christian group, and in which they challenge Christians to show who they really are. And the chorus in the song, if you've heard it, reveals our notion of joy in the Lord. And it says, are we happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls all around our weakness and smiles to hide our pain? But if the invitation's open to every heart that has been broken, maybe then we can close the curtain on our stained glass masquerade. The chorus says, is there anyone who's been there? Are there any hands to raise? Am I the only one who's traded in the altar for a stage? Like sometimes that's our notion of joy in the Lord, a kind of facade. Sometimes this notion of a calm, you know, our joy in the Lord is of a calm, reserved joy that never expresses itself too radically. Is that maybe where you're at? Sure, I've got joy in the Lord. I mean, I know you can't see it, but I've got it. I just don't get too carried away with it. I don't let it kind of get out of control or express itself. And so, you know, we can go either way. Sometimes our notion of joy in the Lord is a contrived happiness. Other times our notion of joy in the Lord is a hidden thing that we never let out for fear that we might be considered too charismatic or too emotional. But the Bible's filled with very clear commands and illustrations. God wants his people to be joy-filled, to even have laughter, to even have celebrating. And it does it over and over and over again. God reminds you of that. Look, why do we have this miracle of Jesus here? I know, joy isn't even mentioned here. But what is the point of Jesus' first miracle being this one? I mean, he could have started, maybe he should have started with a big bang. You know, raise the dead guy, part the sea like his father, do something really great and grand, but why this? It wasn't accidental. Jesus never did anything, well, I guess I'll do it. He had everything planned, didn't he? Why is Jesus' first public miracle turning water to wine at a wedding? Have you ever asked yourself that? See, I think it's to show us something very important. What the Song of Solomon is ultimately about, what the Psalms that you've sung are constantly speaking about, what the prophets were constantly promising, Jeremiah 31. God wants to delight in us. He wants us to delight in him. He wants it to be about joy. He wants it to be about a celebration of our love, him singing over us rejoicing in him. That's what he wants. That's what God's love does when he loves someone. It's a big love. It's a deep, a rich, a joyful love. And then if we've really tasted of that love, even but a bit of it, we should have joy. There should be real joy. And when we're in a relationship with him, like any good father, he wants his children to be joyful. Like any good groom, he wants his bride to be joyful. And I think Jesus starts at the wedding at Cana, with his first miraculous work to remind God's people, this is what it was supposed to be like. This is what God intended it to be like. That's what he's telling you. A party, a celebration of his grace and his love. All about joy, all about celebrating him. You know, he comes, he says, now it's more like water for you guys, but now I'm bringing new wine. I'm bringing new wine. Christianity should be about this, what's called a new wine principle. The new wine principle. See, when our faith doesn't have this celebratory joy, it's because we've missed some things. Mainly that joy expresses at least three things here, finds its source in three things. Let me show you them. The first is love. Plain and simple, love. Look, if there's no joy in your faith, maybe it's because you've missed that it really is all about love. It really is all about love. Look, Jesus comes to the wedding first. Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding. At a wedding. You know how the Bible describes very consistently our relationship with God? Does the Bible consistently say your relationship is a belief system, is a decision, is a sort of a list of principles or of categories that you've understood? Is it a religion? Not at all. Actually, quite consistently, it talks about it as a love affair. As a love affair, actually. Quite consistently, it talks about it in the language of a bride and her groom, doesn't it? Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert and through a land not sown. Later in chapter 3, John explains to his disciples about Jesus, right? They come and they think he's the one. He says, no, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. Verse 29 says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. He says, that joy is mine and now it's complete, John says. In Revelation 18, describing the final day when the church is brought home to Jesus, remember what it says there? Let us, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. See, the nature of the relationship we have been brought into through Jesus Christ is one of love. It's principally to be one of love, the love of a groom for his bride. And that's very intimate, isn't it? That kind of love is celebrated. That kind of love, when you get it, is rejoiced in. It should bring joy. Isaiah 61, verse 5, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. If we don't have love, maybe, if we don't have joy, rather, maybe it's because we've missed that it's about love. If you don't have joy, maybe, secondly, it's because we miss that Christianity is about gladness or contentment. In verse 6, it says there were these 6 stone water jars, and they were used for the Jewish ceremonial rite of washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. These are big. Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. So they did. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Now, have you asked this? Why this miracle? Why this kind of miracle? Because we need a reminder, I think, that it should have been all about gladness. All about contentment. See, what is wine, which by the way is used symbolically all the way through the Old Testament, what is it used to symbolize? Joy, contentment, gladness. It symbolized a heart of rejoicing, partying, good wine especially. You'll get a lot of references to the new wine. Psalm 4 verse 7, you filled my heart with greater joy than their grain and new wine abound. Gladness and contentment. New wine was symbolic of a deep contentment, a deep joy. We heard from Jeremiah 31 this morning. Let me read it again. Verse 11, the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem from the land of from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young flocks of the herds, they will be like well-watered gardens, and they will sorrow no more. The maidens will dance and be glad, and young men as well as old. I'll turn their mourning into gladness. I'll give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty. Notice something else. Jesus doesn't use empty wine containers. He does that with later on with fish and loaves, in a sense. He doesn't work with what is there. He goes to the water. He goes to the water jars, and he creates not just from little or nothing, but he creates. He changes, really. He doesn't just deal with what substance there. He changes it. He makes principally something better. He makes something better, and in God's kind of providential symbolism, I think, if you've thought about this, there are six water jars here. And quite possibly, if I'm making too much of this, but quite possibly, you've got represented the covenant stages here. In six water jars, right? The first five, what are they, kids? The covenant stages? Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. And the sixth one. Maybe Jesus takes one out first, of course. Here's the sixth one. And the water gets turned into wine. Not just any wine, by the way. Really good wine. Right? The host says, now, most people take out the junky stuff towards the end. This is good wine. And up until then, you see, God's people had been graciously sustained. Maybe that was the water of the covenant. But now, in a kind of beautiful symbolism, God was getting up. The real joy, the real celebration started, you see. The real and full and complete joy has come now in Jesus. You see that? God knew that his people's ultimate gladness would only be found in his grace, in Jesus. God wants his people to be joyful because they're loved as a bride. He wants his people to be glad because they found contentment in this new wine. Lastly, I think sometimes we miss this joy, not only because we fail to see it's about love and we fail to see it's about contentment, but that it's about devotion. That it really is about vows and commitment. I mean, after all, this is a wedding. And what are weddings but a covenant? And we miss that this is passionate, love-filled joy. It's to be a glad, full-hearted, content joy, but especially we miss that this is a devoted joy. This is a committed, a covenanted joy. And that comes through devotion, doesn't it? Comes through commitment. Jesus' appearance here is pointing to how marriage symbolizes what God requires from his bride, from his people. Commitment. I want you to see this. If we struggle with joy, often there's a connection with a lack of commitment in our lives to the Lord. See, if there's to be joy in a relationship, there's got to be commitment. Isn't that how it works on a human level? I mean, if it works on a human level that way, you can't expect joy in a marriage if both persons aren't committed. And why do we think that there's going to be joy if our relationship with God is one-sided? In Jeremiah 2:2, God tells the prophet to call Israel to remember the nature of their relationship to God as a covenant, a marriage vow. We read it earlier. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me. This is a wedding at Cana. And Jesus' miracle here points to this. God intended for us to know this wedding joy, this new wine joy. What happens when you miss it? What happens when we don't get it? Is it really that serious? I mean, is it really a big deal when our faith is joyless? Really, aren't there more serious problems? Can you even be a joyless Christian? Is it possible? Would you even want to be one? What happens? Well, I think we turn a feast, a celebration of love, into a fight. We turn it into a conflict. Say, how is that? Why is it that Jesus goes from the wedding to the temple? Why is it that Jesus goes right from this wedding and we have the contrast of then the temple? Does he want to show us something? I think so. He wants us to see the contrast from the wedding to this. He goes to this Passover in Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he finds people selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. He makes a whip. It's probably one of the most uncomfortable images of Jesus for people. He makes a whip out of cords. He drives out. He's not suggesting they leave. He's not saying, I don't agree. He makes a whip with cords. And he drives them out, overturns their tables. And he yells at them in the imperative here, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? See what's going on? What is Jesus so upset about? I mean, after all, the money changers and merchants are just trying, technically, to facilitate worship. Right? People come a long ways to Jerusalem for the Passover. They can't carry their sacrifices with them. Some of them don't even have them. So they're just setting up the opportunity for them to buy the right sacrifice so they can go in and do their duty at the Passover. What's so bad about that? Well, what has Israel done? Do you see what Israel's done? They've turned a wedding into a transaction. That's what he's upset about. They've turned a wedding into a transaction, into a business. They had taken what was supposed to be about love and contentment and devotion, a relationship of joy, and what did they make it into? A transaction. You see that? They made it into a transaction. A mere performing of rituals, just going through motions. And worse, they made it a money-making business. Something to profit at, a transaction. See, nothing so wrecks a relationship as when you turn it into a transaction. We need to see this. Can you imagine, had this bride been more excited about the ceremony than her groom, her husband-to-be? Oh boy, I can't wait for tomorrow's wedding. There's going to be a party and there's going to be cake and wine and I get to wear my dress. And, you know, the mother turns to her and says, dear, but, you know, aren't you excited you're going to marry your true love? And if she says, no, not really. I'm just excited about the dress and the wedding. I mean, can you imagine a bride like that? How long do you think that joy is going to last? Can you imagine if you took your wedding vows like this? I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife to have and to cherish as long as you pull your weight and hold up your end of the bargain. Or at your 50th wedding anniversary, you hand your husband a receipt, you know, and you say, well, I did all my wifely duties, and I tallied up what you did, and bad news, you know, you're in the red. Now, this is what you owe me. Can you imagine doing that? But here's the thing, we do sometimes. We do with God. Every time we think, I need to pray, or I need to read my Bible, I need to go to church, because that's going to maintain my relationship with God. That's going to indebt him to me. I'll keep myself in his favor. Every time you think that or act on that basis, that's what you do. You set up a table in the temple. Every time you do that, you set up the same kind of table in the temple. Who's Jesus mad at? Who's he whipping? He's whipping the religious people here. That's who he's mad at. There's the real danger. It comes from it trying to be inside the relationship in that way. And any time we subtly are finding more joy in the religion than in the Savior himself, that's what you do. That's exactly what you do. Anytime we find comfort in the outward expressions of our faith more than in Jesus himself, when you do that, you're taking more joy in the wedding than in the groom. And we reduce our relationship just to the transaction. I'll do this if you give me this. I'm doing this just so I can get this. A joyless relationship. It will become, if it's not already, it will become joyless. A joyless, because you can't celebrate grace if you treat it like a transaction. You can't. It's not grace then if you think you've earned it. It's called wages, friends. If you think God owes you for something, that's called wages. That's what you do to an employer, not to your spouse. So what God wanted to be a wedding, a celebration of his grace and his love for us, we turn into a transaction. And it's why we lose our joy. You say, well, can there be anything done? Can I fix it? I don't think it's mere coincidence of order here that Jesus goes from the wedding of Cana to the temple. I think he was contrasting this for us to show us what God had intended it to be like for us. And to show what exactly we had done. Why he had to come in the first place. See, so what do? Just go now, you're convinced you need to be happy, so there's your message, go and be happy. Be joyful. You know, all the best with that. I don't think that's it. See, since our hearts are worshiping things, they're addicted to joy, it's always going to be looking for its joy in something. You can't just turn them off. You have to, you know, someone once said that the expulsive power of a greater joy can replace a lesser joy in our lives. That means you have to find God altogether lovely. You've got to find Jesus to be your ultimate joy. How do you do that? Well, let me close with this, because in this, in the wedding and the temple, you've got both a principle and a promise. You've got a principle, a gospel principle, and a gospel promise. That's how you're going to find your joy. Notice there is a gospel principle, and the principle is this. Temples have to be torn down. Our temples have to be torn down. The places are the idolatry in our lives, the wrong places of worship have to be removed. Ultimately, Jesus is referring to himself here, of course. His death and his resurrection. The ultimate temple, the ultimate place to meet and worship God in Jesus Christ. He says, ultimately we know he says, I'm going to be torn down and I'm going to be raised 3 days later. And this promise, Jesus is showing us the way to joy. It's in the cross, friends. It is the gospel itself. It is in the death and resurrection of Christ. The cross must become your joy. Calvary has to be your source of delight. Jesus himself has to replace all the places that we go looking for joy in other things more than him. That's the gospel principle. The gospel has to be kind of our grid of joy gathering. And not all the ways we carry out our transactions. And if you're saying, well, that's not my problem. I don't even know if I believe in Jesus or I'm into this Christianity thing. Well, you've got a problem. You do it anyways. Irreligious people, unbelievers do it the same. You know, all the ways that someone who's not a Christian, an unbeliever, if I get this or if I could become this, if I can establish my name or secure these things, then I'll be happy. You do it too. You just do it with other things. Look, what had the temple become for these Jews? What did the temple become for these Jews? It had replaced God. It was their joy. By the way, it still is today. When they go and make their pilgrimage, they go and kiss the wailing wall. So to the degree that we can see Jesus Christ willingly putting aside his joy, willingly stepping into that pain and that loss of Calvary, that we might have joy, to the degree you see it happening for you, there you'll find joy. Here's the principle. Let the gospel do its work daily in us. Let it tear down those useless temples in our lives. What does that mean? Hebrews 12:2. It's the same principle here. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. On Calvary, Jesus secured us joy by losing his. Actually, in fact, the moment of being outside of the joy of the Father's love, because that's what happened on Calvary. He was outside of that blessed communion. That was actually Jesus' joy, says the Bible. It was his joy to step outside of the communion of the Father because he knew it would mean ours. And to the degree that we get that, our hearts get filled more and more with joy. That's bringing everything into that gospel grid. That's a gospel principle. There's a gospel promise here. And I think it's this. It's that God saves the best for last. Don't let your hearts get rooted into things here, because ultimately the promise is he saves the best for last. See, there's a heavenly promise in this wedding feast. Jesus lets us in on how the Father works by turning this water to wine, doesn't he? He calls the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink and they can't tell the difference. You have saved the best until now. Here's the gospel promise to remember. Here's what's going to fight for your joy. God brings out the best wine last. God brings out the best for last. Joy is cultivated and grown by keeping that promise before you and not letting it try to sink itself into the things of this world, but into Christ, into the ultimate and final joy that's to come. And that takes a discipline, though. I think it's kind of a holy habit. It takes someone once called it practicing the faith of the great nevertheless. If you've ever heard that expression, the faith of the great nevertheless. That's a joy that comes out of victory. Not so much even out of victory or prosperity, but sometimes even out of defeat and sadness and pain and dread. It's a praise that it's an act of defiance to the pain and faith in Jesus Christ.
It's, one author said, it's the bold refusal to let the trouble that may surround you be bigger than our God who comes to meet us in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It's Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and the food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Though the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go unto the heights. You hear that? That's the great nevertheless right there. Nevertheless, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Nevertheless, I'll be joyful in God my Savior. Now, says the Lord, is your time of grief. Nevertheless, I'll see you again. You will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. It's the promise. In the last book of C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, the children in that story, along with a large gathering of people and creatures from that story, move sort of in a pilgrimage deeper into Aslan's country. If you're familiar with that story, Aslan represents, who's a lion, who represents Christ in the story. At the beginning of the book, these children are on a train and they heard a noise and are suddenly whisked to Narnia. Here's the scene. This is how C.S. Lewis writes it. They found themselves walking together. And a great, bright procession it was, up towards mountains higher than you could see in this world, even if there were to be seen. But there was no snow on these mountains. There were forests and green slopes and sweet orchards and flashing waterfalls, and above, one above the other, going up forever. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that the great series of many-colored cliffs led up to the front of them like a great giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else because Aslan himself was coming, leaping from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. Aslan turned and said, "You don't look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We were afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You've sent us back to our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and wild hope arose within them. There was a real railway accident. And Aslan said softly, "Your father and your mother and all of you are, as you used to say, dead. Their term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." Lewis gives us a beautiful vision of this gospel promise. A homecoming of things all being made new. He says, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them as a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can mostly say that they live happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover, the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one, he says. One of the great stories, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Brothers and sisters, what awaits us who are in Christ? What is the gospel promise for those who follow this great Lion King by faith? Eternal joy. Eternal joy. That's a gospel promise that can give you joy today. I'm gonna share with you how I want to be buried, if that's not too morbid. I heard a story once, and I've kind of adopted it for myself. So at my funeral, I've told my congregation this. I'll share it with you. You can make sure this happens. I should maybe tell it to the kids. You can sing the psalms and sing the hymns and sing their celebration and have a really good minister preach. But I want you to lay me in the casket with a fork in my hand. Put me in the casket with a fork in my hand. You remember how maybe your mom's, your grandmother's, at Thanksgiving or Christmas, you gorge yourself with turkey or ham or whatever it is, and you're just kind of loosening your belt. Or maybe I'm the only one that does that. But
And you're sitting there and they collect the plates and somebody inevitably says, hold on, keep your fork. You know what that means, don't you? Everyone knows what that means. It means the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. So people ask at my funeral and they say, what's with the fork? You can tell them, the best is yet to come. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. I'll see you again, says Jesus. You will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you.